Luke 23 from verse 50, let's hear God's word. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The woman who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Not sure when the last time was that you heard the Apostles' Creed, but here it is. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. These are words from the Apostles' Creed focusing on Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Part of what we believe is, of course, that Jesus is our Lord. Yes. That he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Yes. We confess that he suffered. That he was crucified, that he died, but we also confess that he was dead and buried. And that's what we're wanting to focus on today. All of these facts are central facts to the gospel. To deny any one of them is to undo the gospel that saves us. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So we've been focusing on the crucifixion of Christ. We've witnessed his death, and we come now to the burial of Christ. I think this is an aspect that's often overlooked. We sort of go from the cross straight to the empty tomb and the resurrection, don't we? We don't take a lot of time to linger over this middle part, which was also prophesied in the Scriptures, that he would be buried according to the Scriptures. As with every other part of the truth of Christ's work for us, the fact of Christ's death and burial is a fact that is challenged, it is disputed, people deny it today. Now, two types of errors have arisen around his death and burial. There are errors of addition, and there are errors of denial. Here are some of the additions that you'll be familiar with. Have you seen those famous Renaissance paintings called The Deposition of Christ? You know those painters who portray Christ being taken down off the cross? And maybe there's Mary and Joseph and Nicodemus, and there they are taking Jesus down and about to wrap him up in a shroud. That's called The Deposition of Christ, or The Descent from the Cross. And a lot of people have fixated on this moment, so much so that the nails of the crucifixion, they're called the holy nails. And they were sought out by Constantine's mother, Helena. She was the first relic hunter. She found the nails that Christ was crucified with. They were called the holy nails. And she took one of the nails and she made a helmet to protect her son's mind, Emperor Constantine, to protect his mind from the darts of the evil one. What a fortunate guy, eh? Don't you wish you had a helmet that could stop darts of the evil one attacking your mind? Yeah, if only we all knew the secret to success. You've also seen Michelangelo's Pieta, the famous sculpture, where there is Mary and Jesus is over her lap and she's sort of sitting there in a mourning pose, the Pieta. This is said to be one of the seven sorrows of Mary. The Roman Catholics focus on Mary, and there's the seven daggers, the seven knives that have penetrated her heart, the seven sorrows that the mother of our Lord undergoes as part of her role as a co-redemptrix. Then, of course, there's the Turin shroud. The Turin shroud is supposedly the linen shroud mentioned in verse 53. And then there are the denials. Liberals deny that Jesus was even laid in the tomb, but rather that he was thrown into a common grave along with a number of other criminals. Muslims teach that Jesus did not die on the cross, but it was Judas, disguised as Jesus, who died on the cross. Many atheists today support what is known as the swoon theory, that Jesus did not die, that he was simply unconscious until he revived in the tomb. Or that the woman and the disciples on Resurrection Sunday went to the wrong tomb, and that's why they found an empty tomb. So today, as we look at the death and burial of Christ, we want to focus on the fact of Christ's death and burial, and the significance of Christ's death and burial from these verses. So let's begin looking at the facts, verse 50 to 52. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So our section opens describing those events that would have happened between 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. Late afternoon, after Jesus had died at around 3 o'clock, these are the hours now being described. And here we have Joseph of Arimathea. He appears in all four of the Gospels, but he will not appear again. He is not mentioned in the book of Acts, so we don't actually know what happened to him. But he has this major role in the burial of Christ. The Bible, the New Testament, describes Joseph as a believer. Here he is described in terms of looking for the kingdom of God. He is described as good and righteous. These are the same terms that are used by Luke to describe Zechariah, Elizabeth, Simeon, Anna, those wonderful saints in the birth narratives of Christ. Matthew adds to this description in Matthew 27:57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. There is the statement. He is a disciple of Jesus. He is a believer. He is rich, yet he also holds this prominent position as a council member. And this immediately probably raises certain questions in your mind. Where was he when all of that council activity took place in those various mistrials of Christ, in those decisions that needed to be made to put this man to death, knowing that he's innocent? Where was he in the midst of all of that activity? We're only told that he did not consent to the activity of the council. So this probably included his disapproval of things like paying for Judas's betrayal, approving the secret arrest of Christ, the illegitimate night trials, because you weren't allowed to have a trial at night, you were only allowed to have trials in the daylight hours, as well as the mock trial that would have taken place earlier that day, or the contrived charges, those charges that were placed before Pilate to try and prompt him and rouse him to put Jesus to death. There seems to have been on the council a minority group that consisted at least of Joseph and Nicodemus. These were believers in Christ and did not participate in his death. Nicodemus is mentioned in John 19 verse 39 as contributing a large amount of the burial spices. So here he comes out of the woodwork when Jesus is needing burial. He contributes the necessary spices. These career politicians had secretly believed in Jesus, and they had done some small things behind the scenes. From our perspective, it seems that they had done too little too late, but we must not miss the importance of Joseph's actions. This is a career-ending move. This is a strong act of faith on the part of a believer. The quiet actions of Christ's disciples, be it Joseph or Nicodemus or the woman, are, of course, in strong contrast to the 12. Where are the 12 disciples? Nowhere to be seen. And so, as we begin looking at the burial of Christ and we come across this powerful testimony about Joseph, there are some things that we can learn here. Here is a man who is standing in criticism of his peers, standing in criticism of the religious leaders of Israel, of the judicial actions of the Romans, of the sentiments of the crowds, those crowds that called for Christ's crucifixion. His job, his influence, his money, his friends, his acceptance in the synagogue, they are all hanging in the balance with this action. Yet he is willing to show his loyalty to Christ. What he is doing is a big thing. What he's doing is an important thing. What he's doing is a wonderful thing. And what is so striking to me is this. Joseph was not ashamed to own Christ without knowing that he would rise from the dead. He was willing to put it all on the line for his master, for the one whom he believed in. He was a disciple of Christ, that he hadn't yet conceived of the possibility that he could rise from the dead. He was willing to be associated with the shame of Christ, with the cross of Christ, with the reproach and the scandal of Christ, not even knowing yet that there was the resurrection of Christ soon to happen on the third day. And so the question that challenged me as I looked at Joseph was this. What stand should we be willing to take for a Savior who we know has resurrected from the dead? If he is willing to be associated with Christ with no happy ending in sight, what should we be willing to put on the line for a Savior we know has risen in victory? He's triumphed over Satan, sin, death, the grave. We should not be ashamed to own our Lord. But what we need to dwell on is the fact that Joseph asked for Jesus' dead body. Joseph asks for his remains. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 and 4 says that the death of Christ was prophesied. That this is of first importance. And this is a point that is disputed today by many. Jesus didn't die on the cross. How do we know for sure that Jesus died? How do we know for sure that Jesus died? Well, let's rewind the clock a little. Let's go back a few hours before where John 19 verse 30. Let's go back to around 3 o'clock in the afternoon where Jesus is dying on the cross. And there's that moment where there appears to be a moment where the leaders they're standing before the cross. Jesus is still alive. They're watching him. They know that he shouldn't hang on the cross after sunset. They've got their own Passover preparations to get ready on. So they want to speed up the process. So they're going to go to Pilate and they're going to ask that Jesus' legs could be broken so they can get on with it. Because, of course, they wouldn't want to cause the land of Israel to become unclean by a criminal hanging on the cross after sunset. I mean, they're very concerned for their cleanness. Isn't that a great irony? So some of the leaders sent a deposition to Pilate to have the three men to have the three men's legs broken to speed their deaths. And here is the series of events. Jesus must have died just after this group had left to go and speak to Pilate. So Jesus is alive. The leaders decide they want to break his legs, so they go to Pilate. And then Jesus dies shortly after they have departed. John 19, verse 31 to 35 puts it this way. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, which began at 6 o'clock in the evening, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness, His testimony is true, and he knows that he is willing to tell the truth, that you also may believe. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23 says that the body of a condemned criminal must be removed and buried before sunset so that the land is not defiled. So the leaders are trying to ensure the death of Jesus before sunset. They want him dead. They need him dead. They have a vested interest in his death. It was at this point that Joseph, after Jesus had died, then approaches Pilate and asks for the body. So try to figure the timing. Jesus is alive. The leaders make the decision to go to Pilate. Jesus dies. Shortly after Jesus dies, Joseph, nearly on the heels of the leaders, is then going to Pilate. And this is where Mark 15, verse 44 and 45 shed some light. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. So this question mark over, oh, has he died so quickly? And summoning the centurion, I need to verify that he's dead. You can't just tell me that he's dead. I need to make sure that this is true. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Pilate was likely surprised because it would not have been long after he had given the order for their legs to be broken that he heard the news that Jesus was dead. He calls in the centurion, who affirms that he is in fact dead. How does he know that Jesus has died? How does the centurion know that Jesus has died? Well, here is an experienced executioner who was familiar with death, a military man who had fought in Roman wars. On top of that, we are told that a soldier pierced Christ with a spear and blood and water had poured out. Now, what do we make of the fact that blood and water poured out? There has been much made about the blood and water. Some speak about the two substances as pointing to the cleansing of water and the cleansing of blood, the two substances that were used for cleansing in the Old Testament and the sacrificial system. Some have attempted to try a type of scientific post-mortem, trying to understand by these symptoms what the cause of death must have been. They talk about the fact that the water seems to be a sign of asphyxiation and the blood as proof that Jesus died of a broken heart and his heart exploded in his chest. He died of a broken heart, and so there's water and blood, and that's why water and blood came out. I think that's a lot of speculation. I think we need to tread lightly here, because if Jesus died because he gave up his spirit, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. If he was in control of the time when he laid down his life, when his job was done and now he could do it, we have to be very careful to try and find that naturalistic explanation. So what's the significance then of mentioning the spear at this point of affirming the fact that he is indeed dead? Well, how many of you have ever cut yourself and it's a squirter? Anyone have done that? Yeah. A man with his tools in the workshop, most likely. Or maybe a chainsaw accident. Whoops. You know, something like that. It's arterial bleeding. How many of you have cut yourself and it's not really a squirter, but you can still see the ebb and flow of the pulse? Imagine stabbing into the body cavity around the heart and then the blood comes out. What do you expect to see if the man is still alive? A pulse in the flow. If it's just a steady flow, there's no pulse, that man's heart is not beating. And this is likely the significance of the spear confirming the death of Christ. That's why John makes so much of it, saying, I was there, I saw it, and I'm willing to bear witness about this. It's not just the positioning, but the blood itself would have been an indicator of his death. And so the centurion is able to confirm his death. He was not merely thought dead, he was confirmed dead. Pilate did his due diligence. The centurion gave an expert's opinion. Jesus was dead. The Apostle John, who appears to be the only one of the 12 that was present near enough the cross, who had a conversation with Jesus about looking after Mary, testifies about being an eyewitness to confirm the penetration of the spear. But look at verse 53 to 56. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The woman who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. So here there's a number of third and fourth and fifth parties that are getting involved in interacting with the corpse, the remains, the dead body of Jesus. There were those who handled Jesus' dead body. There would have been Joseph and Nicodemus and whoever it was that helped pry out the nails. If there was rope, to undo the rope, to catch his body at the bottom and wrap it up in a linen shroud. There would have been those who went with the mourning party to the tomb, who saw exactly where Jesus was buried in the light of day, and would have seen that there was no other body in the tomb. These are all important facts as we try and establish the nature of Christ's death and the empty tomb. What's interesting is that even Nicodemus, we see that he contributes the spices. What's interesting here is the amount recorded in the Gospels. It's the same amount that would have been donated when the high priest died. So Nicodemus dug deep. And he gave this incredible amount of spices, as if the high priest had died. That's the amount that's mentioned. They were all convinced that Jesus was dead. This is the point. And because he was dead, he was buried. It's no small detail. One scholar writes about Jesus' burial. We know more about the burial of the Lord Jesus than we know of the burial of any single character in all of ancient history. We know infinitely more about his burial than we do of the burial of any other Old Testament character, of any king of Babylon, of any pharaoh of Egypt, of any philosopher of Greece, or any triumphant Caesar. We know who took his body from the cross. We know something of the wrapping of the body in spices and burial cloths. We know the very tomb in which his body was placed, the name of the man who owned it, Joseph, of the town where he was from, Arimathea. We know even where his tomb was located, in a garden nigh to the place where he was crucified, outside the city walls. We have four records of this burial of our Lord, all of them in amazing agreement. Why so much detail about the death and the burial? Because these things were prophesied. Because these things are historical facts that our own salvation depends upon and is built upon. Jesus died and was buried, but many try and explain away the empty tomb by saying that he did not die, but rather that he swooned. They believe that Jesus merely swooned on the cross and then revived in the cool of the tomb. There was the smell of the spices, like smelling salts, that woke him up. That he shook himself loose from the grave clothes, rolled away the stone, escaped the attention of the guards, and was able to make his disciples believe that he had conquered death. I love the way John Stott reacts to this false theory. He says this: "Are we to believe that after the rigors and pains of trial, mockery, flogging, and crucifixion, he could survive 36 hours in a stone sepulchre with neither warmth, nor food, nor medical care? That he could then rally sufficiently to perform the superhuman feat of shifting the boulder which secured the mouth of the tomb? And this without disturbing the Roman guard. That then, weak and sickly and hungry, he could appear to his disciples in such a way as to give the impression that he had died and risen, could send them into all the world and promise to be with them until the end of time, that he could live somewhere hidden for 40 days, making occasional surprise appearances, and then finally disappear without any explanation. Such credulity is more incredible than Thomas's unbelief. These are the facts. Jesus died and was buried and was resurrected." Islam as well disbelieves that Jesus died and was buried. Islam believes that Jesus did not die on the cross, but rather that Judas was miraculously made to appear like Jesus, and it was Judas who died upon the cross. So the so-called Gospel of Barnabas, a 16th century fraud, claims it to be Judas. They believe that Jesus did not die, but he was raptured, that he ascended into heaven. And then he's waiting there, and then he'll come again at the second coming and surprise everyone and say, "Surprise, you see, Islam is real." This is a belief in Jesus, yes. Muslims do believe in Jesus. But it is a Jesus with no death on the cross. And therefore it is a Jesus that cannot save. Because the wages of sin is death. If you must be saved from your sins, you need a savior from your sins. And the only way to be saved from your sins is for the wages to be paid in full. I remember having an email exchange with a Muslim. A man from Saudi Arabia was put onto my case because I had written a defense of the deity of Christ in the local newspaper. And so we began an email exchange. And he tried to attack the documents of the Bible, and I gave a response. And then, so I began to sort of give some real pushback instead of just answering all his questions. And I said, "Look, the main difference between Islam and Christianity is this. God does not forgive sins without paying for them. And Jesus had to die on the cross in payment for sins. Allah just clicks his fingers. He just sweeps it under the carpet. He doesn't pay for sin. He just does something else with it. Just ignores it." And at that point, I got a phone call, and he threatened my life and the life of my family. So he didn't like that. But that's the difference. That's the point. We believe in a Jesus who has died to pay for sin. We need that death. Without that death, we are not saved. So let's extrapolate then on the significance of the death and burial of Christ. Why is it so important that Jesus died and was buried? Several reasons. Firstly, the details of Christ's death and burial point to the fulfillment of various prophecies which show that God's plan has come to pass. Isaiah 53 verse 9, for example, says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." This is a very interesting verse to me. Isaiah 53 verse 9 hints at a strange paradox in Christ's death. You ever pondered this verse? On the one hand, he will die like a wicked criminal, and yet on the other hand, he will die like a rich man in dignity. So which is it? Like a wicked criminal or with a rich man? Like a rich man in his death. Yeah? There's this strange paradox in this emphasis. This would have been an obscure detail until its fulfillment here in the passage. A rich man who had an expensive grave carved out of rock volunteered his own personal tomb to Jesus as a way of honoring him. The tomb of Christ is a wonderful thing. It's led to many fruitful devotional ideas. Don't know if you've done much meditation on the fact that the creator of life entered into a grave. Just think some of these thoughts with me. Jesus is thought to have been fittingly buried in someone else's tomb because he died someone else's death. Wasn't his own grave, because it wasn't his own death. He was dying ours. It's fitting that he die in a borrowed tomb. But here's the interesting thing about a borrowed tomb. I don't think anyone has ever borrowed a grave and given it back. But Jesus did. He's the only one who can borrow a grave and give it back in better condition than he found it. And that's exactly what he did. He changed it because he came into contact with it. He renovated the grave. He transformed death into sleep. And this is how Christians have spoken about death ever since. Sleeping in the Lord, because you wake up as Christ awoke. He arose from the dead. I can imagine Joseph approaching the day of his own death and contemplating. Oh, I'm nearly dead now. Where am I going to get buried? Oh, I own a tomb. A tomb. Whew. Am I going to get myself buried in that tomb? Yeah, it'd be a very striking thought. Imagine considering laying your own body in the grave of Jesus. Every time you die, you do lay, if you are one with Christ, you do lay your body in the grave of Jesus. You're united to him in his death. You are buried with Christ in order to be resurrected with him. The grave will never be the same because Jesus has been in it. This is true of every grave for every Christian. Joseph, imagine him looking at his tomb. He can never look at that. He'll never look at a grave like anyone else. He knows it doesn't keep dead people inside. Because Jesus has broken it wide open. What a new perspective, because Christ is laying in that tomb. Every tomb has now been turned into a birth canal from which we will arise in resurrected bodies when Jesus comes again. John 19, verse 36 to 37 shows two other scriptural prophecies that are fulfilled by his death, burial, his death and his burial. It says this: "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." No bones broken reminds us that Jesus is the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Exodus 12, verse 49. It reads, "It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." John sees Jesus' death before his legs being broken as a show that he is, in fact, the Passover lamb, dying on the feast of Passover at the very time when the lambs were being slain for the festival, in payment for our sins. Since we are looking at the death of Christ, think with me about a short biblical theology of death. Let's go back to the very first mention of death in the Bible. Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. It is there that God warns Adam that he is under probation, that if he eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he will die. The wages of sin will be death. It is the appropriate penalty for those who resist the will of their Creator. And we then know how the story goes. Adam and Eve do not obey the Lord, and as a result, they do not enter into the promise of God's Sabbath rest. They eat, they sin. And then the fallout, the consequences, the judgment happens. But what I want you to note is the series of events in Genesis 3. It's very important that you just note what comes first, second, and third. God comes to them, and you'd think that he'd come with a sword, and that's it. I'm going to wipe you out. I told you I'm going to kill you. Here we go, you're dead. I am judging you. Justice is done. But that's not what happens. God comes, and God speaks first to who? Speaks first to the serpent, and then to Eve, and then to Adam. Note that Adam and Eve have eaten. Judgment is pending. And we would expect to see the death penalty applied, but something else happens instead. And it happens in Genesis 3, verse 15. God is speaking to the devil. And he says this: "I will put enmity between you," speaking to Satan, "and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He," singular, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." At this point, we see God declares war, and he makes a promise. He promises that there'll be a son of Eve who will crush Satan's head, but Satan will bruise his heel. And there it is. The first death in the Bible. Did you see it? First death in the Bible is the prophesied death of Christ killing Satan while dying. The poisonous bite that the snake tries to bite mankind with lands on the descending foot of the human representative of Christ, which crushes and defangs Satan. Christ will yield his body in death to administer the crushing blow to Satan, a double justice flowing in a double death that seals Satan's doom and takes our death in our place. Satan's blow, we know, is greater because his head is crushed. Christ's death blow is weaker, it's lesser, because it's merely his heel that is bruised, which is the easier wound to come back from. And it's only then, in Genesis 3 verse 19, that God will then announce, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And this is a shock. Man will still have the privilege of living, working, sweating, eating, and not being dead. Wow. Amazing. Amazing. You get to feel pain. What a privilege. What a pleasure. You don't get to be dead. And so we see man's judgment then being mentioned, the judgment of death. And then we will be dust returning to dust. So, wow. Wow. Because Genesis 3:15 precedes Genesis 3:19, everything gets turned upside down. And so God, true to his justice, does administer death, but it's a lessened sentence. Because God has promised justice against Satan, a lessened sentence, because the son of Eve will take the poison bite himself and put an end to Satan altogether. What you need to see is that death did not enter the world in the way that we thought it would. Christ's death is mentioned before our own. The rest of the Old Testament prepares us for this battle of the ages where Jesus will then come and crush Satan and deliver us by his death. And so history unfolds with the death of the first sacrificial animal, provided to secure something to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. And as you move through the storyline of the Bible, there are repeated patterns of death and deliverance, a type of death, burial, and resurrection, many baptism-like moments seeded all the way through progressive revelation, pointing forward to the one who will rescue us by his death. It will all point to Jesus being put into a grave and then resurrecting from the dead for our life. So look at some of those seeds with me. Think of Joseph. Joseph, who was consigned to death and he was thrown into a pit by his brothers, but is then freed and drawn out of the pit, only to experience another death-like experience where he is locked away in prison, only to rise to become second in charge in Egypt. Or whether it's David, who is exiled to live and hide in caves to later ascend to the throne, or Daniel, who's thrown into the lion's den and a stone is rolled over the entrance only to be delivered, or Jonah, who descends into the belly of a whale only to be delivered, or Jeremiah, who's tossed into the earth in a well only to be delivered. And there are other pictures of death and deliverance. Exile and return is another picture of death and return. Being cut off from the land in exile and then returning in a type of resurrection. Not to mention the ark. Not to mention the passing through the waters of the Red Sea. It all points to Jesus, who Isaiah 53 verse 8 says, was cut off out of the land of the living. And his grave was with the wicked. As we watch Jesus being laid in the tomb, we must think back to the first interposing death. The death that came before Adam's death, where the death of the son of Eve would die in our place to kill death itself. We could say that since Christ died, death will never be the same. But that's not saying enough. What we see in Genesis 3 verse 15, and the fact that it's placed before Genesis 3 verse 19, is that death was never allowed to get started. Death was never allowed its full stride. It couldn't get off the ground. It was already taken a hold of before the sentence was pronounced on Adam, through the promise of Christ. And whatever power it would have would also be taken from it. Jesus did die, and in dying, death itself would be overcome. This is the significance of the death of Christ. Let's pray.